Well, tonight I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to John 14. That's actually where we're going to start later on, okay? So we're not going to get there yet, but you'll probably want to be there in a little bit. Well, so far in our series on the Reformation, we have looked at three of the great transforming truths that the Reformers rediscovered from the Word of God. And that's what they call them on the back here, the five solas. We've looked at Scripture alone, which is sola scriptura, and how God used men like John Wycliffe of England to bring the Scripture again to the common people. And, of course, we now have the Bible in our English language, thanks to, of course, God and through the men like John Wycliffe that he brought up for the church. We also looked at faith alone, or sola fide, and how God used men like Martin Luther to rediscover and to preach the true gospel of faith alone in Jesus Christ for salvation. Last week, we looked at grace alone, or sola gratia, and how God used men like Ulrich Zwingli of Switzerland to teach that we are saved by grace alone, undeserved, yet freely shown. Well, tonight, our focus will be on solus Christus, and that is on your message guide there, which, again, we will get to later on, which means simply Christ alone. Christ alone. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 describes Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. Beginning, he's the end. In other words, faith in Jesus Christ is the only way for a person to be saved from their sins. Christ alone. It's not the family you belong to. It's not the church you attend. It's not through any other intermediary like the saints of the Roman Catholic Church, but through the Son of God alone, through Christ alone. That is why the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10 that I may know him. That was his whole quest. That was his whole desire, to know God and to make him known. And really, that should be the desire and the quest of every true Christian. It was certainly the desire of the next reformer that we will look at tonight, who is John Calvin. Even though John Calvin lived a bit after the other reformers that we've already looked at, like Wycliffe and Luther and Zwingli, he is sometimes even called a second-generation reformer, but he was by no means a second-rate reformer. His importance and influence by God's grace continues to be felt even through today. So to begin, I'd like to read an excerpt from the life and times of John Calvin that was published at Christian History. As Shakespeare wrote, some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. John Calvin was certainly not born great. Calvin came from lowly stock. His paternal grandfather was a barrel maker and a boatman. His mother's father was an innkeeper. His own father, Gerard, however, had improved his lot to become a successful lawyer, with a practice which brought him into the society of the local gentry and cathedral clergy. So Gerard planned a career in the church for his son. It's the way they did it back then. The path to this career lay through the University of Paris. By the mid-1520s, John Calvin became an excellent scholar and qualified to take up the intensive study of theology. But his father, Gerard, changed his mind and wanted John to achieve greatness in law and not in the church. So John, dutiful son that he was, spent the next 5 or 6 years at the University of Orleans, attaining some distinction in a study, law, for which he had no love. But during the years of studying law, another profound influence overtook him. Because also by the mid-1520s, in many countries, Martin Luther had a strong following, and his friends were making use of the printing press to reach a wider audience. There were also Lutherans in Paris and in Orleans. We do not know the time or the circumstances of Calvin's conversion to the evangelical faith. His own account is rather reticent and vague. He wrote, God drew me from obscure and lowly beginnings, and conferred on me that most honorable office of herald and minister of the gospel. But what happened first was that by an unexpected conversion, he tamed to teachableness, a mind too stubborn for its years. For I was strongly devoted to the superstitions of the papacy. He was a Roman Catholic. That nothing less could draw me from the depths of mire. And so this mere taste of true godliness through the gospel that I received set me on fire with such a desire to progress. You see, for Calvin, the important thing was not when it happened or how it happened, but the change itself and the results of that change. As a result, he became marked out as a Lutheran. And when persecution arose, he was forced into hiding in France. At last, he had to leave the country altogether, and so he sought his refuge in Basel. But in that city, he published the book with which his name was always to be associated, Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Perhaps you've heard of that volume before. The word institutes, however, does not convey much to us. It would be better to translate the title as Principles of the Christian Faith or Instruction in the Christian Faith. The book was intended as an elementary manual for general readers who wanted to know something about the gospel. Calvin later wrote that, quote, all I had in mind was to hand on some elementary teaching by which anyone who had been touched by an interest in the Christian religion might be formed to true godliness. He writes, I labored at the task especially for our own Frenchmen, for I saw that many were hungering and thirsting after Christ, and yet that only a very few had any real knowledge of Him. So his desire for Christ alone caused him to write the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Well, with his brother and sister and one or two friends, he redirected his steps toward the free city of Strasbourg. To get there safely, they had to go through Switzerland in the south. And when they got to the city of Geneva, it was a safe town for them, since the people supported the Reformation just a month or two earlier. Here, they put up in an inn for the night, intending to resume their journey in the morning. But before the evening was out, it had come to the ears of the church leader, William Farrell, that the author of the Institutes was in the city. Well, William Farrell, the poor man that he was beside himself with work and with worry. He strove to organize and establish the newly formed church in Geneva, but organizing was not his strong point, and he had very few helpers. But now, there had been given him a man who would prove an ideal assistance, or so he thought. So he went straight to the inn, not dreaming that his offer would even be welcomed. Well, John Calvin was obstinate. He told William Farrell that he was a scholar and a writer, not a pastor or an administrator. Farrell would have to find someone else. Calvin was headed for Strasbourg in the morning. At last, Farrell, baffled and frustrated, swore a great oath that God would curse all Calvin's studies unless he stayed in Geneva. Well, Calvin always had a tender conscience. And now, listen to his words. I felt as if God from heaven had laid his mighty hand upon me to stop me in my course. And I was so terror-stricken that I did not continue my journey, and he stayed in Geneva, Switzerland. But through all that followed, this belief that God had called him to the work there and not somewhere else never wavered. This belief was challenged only once when he and Farrell were banished from Geneva some 18 months later. He thought that God had mercifully released him. But after 3 years, he returned to Geneva. And the story goes that the Sunday that he stood up in the pulpit, after those 3 years, he picked up right where he left off in the scriptures as he was preaching and teaching to the city. Well, his return to Geneva in 1541 was a different matter from his first entry in the city. Then he had been a mere passerby. And really, for those first 18 months, when you read through the archives of the history of Geneva, they never actually mentioned John Calvin by name. They always called him that Frenchman, that Frenchman. But now he became John Calvin from Geneva. Now he was considered important and influential. His commission there in Geneva was to reorganize the church. And for him, the church in any place must faithfully mirror the principles laid down in the New Testament. Again, what a shock to actually reform the church according to what the principles are in the Bible. Well, Calvin not only organized the form of the church, he also played his full part in the day-to-day work. He preached twice every Sunday and every day of alternate weeks. The burden of his work and responsibilities was turned into crushing labor by his continual poor health. We talked about suffering this morning, and John Calvin was no stranger to suffering. Overwork in his law student days had impaired his digestion. This in turn increased by his excitable and nervous disposition, and it brought on migraines. Later, his lungs became affected, perhaps through too much preaching and talking, and he was incapacitated by lung hemorrhages. As if all this were not enough, he was tortured by bladder stones and gout. And yet, he drove his body beyond its limits. When he could not walk the couple hundred yards to church, he was carried in a chair to preach. When the doctor forbade him to go out in the winter air to the lecture room, he crowded the audience into his bedroom and gave the remaining lectures on the book of Malachi there. To those who had urged him to rest, he had the wondering question, "What? Would you have the Lord find me idle when he comes?" Well, the afflictions and pressures he endured were intensified by opposition and even intimidation. Men, as he was walking through the town of Geneva, would stick their dogs on him. Some men would even fire guns outside the church during their service. Others within the service tried to drown out his voice or put him off by loud coughing while he preached. So don't do that, all right? There were even some anonymous threats against his life. However, during all this turmoil, Calvin continued to preach and teach. He also wrote commentaries and other books, as well as many hundreds of letters. And he continued over the whole course of his life to revise his institutes of the Christian religion. Never satisfied, Calvin made his greatest and final revision in the winter of 1558, when severe illness gave him leisure from ordinary tasks. The work was greatly increased in bulk. The 21 chapters of 1550 now became 80 chapters. Yet the main purpose for his book remained unchanged. It was always to assist those who were hungering and thirsting for Christ. It was about Christ alone. In fact, the 1559 edition begins with nearly the same sentence as it did in 1536 when he started it as a young man. This is the sentence. "Our true and genuine wisdom can be summed up as the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." And by the knowledge of God, Calvin meant the relationship of child and father created by the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Institutes remain what it always was, an evangelistic and pastoral work, a continual exposition of the Bible. Well, only 5 years remained to him after 1559. They were years of increasing sickness and weakness, but years, nevertheless, of unremitting toil. He again translated the Institutes into French. He wrote the large commentary on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and translated that also. He continued to preach and lecture and perform his ordinary duties until February of 1564. And after that, he quickly declined and he died 3 months later. For John Calvin, like the other reformers, and really like the Apostle Paul himself, his life and ministry was all about Jesus Christ. It was all about solus Christus. It was all about knowing Christ and making him known. That's what it means to us, Christ alone. It's about knowing Christ and then making him known. But when you listen to that statement, Christ alone, it's a very exclusive statement, isn't it? It's a very exclusive statement. It's one that will put many people off. Because some people think that Christ and Christianity is only one way out of many ways to obtain favor with whatever God is out there and some heavenly future. And I'd like us to watch this 1 minute video to see what so many people in the world actually think.
Meet Jay.
Hi, my name is Jay, and I had 6 religions.
When Jay says all religions are the same, he means it, because he tried a lot of them. He was born Catholic, then switched to Protestant, then explored Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventist, Latter-day Saints, and Taoism.
But I passed on them.
Then he joined Islam, prayed 5 times a day, and celebrated their holidays for 2 years. Then he stumbled upon Sikhism.
It resonated well with me.
So he became Sikh, and shortly after, he became Hindu. But that's not the end of it. Later on, Jay found Judaism, and now is exploring the idea of becoming
Jewish.
But when you ask Jay, why are you switching so many religions, he'll say,
I'm not. All religions are like fingers pointing to the same moon.
Except people, he says, spend too much time focusing on the fingers, but not the moon.
That's 1 minute. See you tomorrow.
And isn't that what so many people believe today? Many fingers, but they're all pointing to the same moon, whatever that moon means and whatever that moon is all about. But the truth is, not every finger can be correct. Because if someone really studied and really wanted to know the truth, there are so many contradictions between all of those religions, all of those separate fingers, if you will. Especially when it comes to what we will call the finger of Christ alone. You see, Jesus Christ himself is very exclusive. And that is why Christ alone is what we must continue to proclaim in a world that gets more and more inclusive and more pluralistic with every passing day. So in our final moments tonight, I'd like for us to look here at John chapter 14. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11. And I think as we go through these familiar words, you will find that Christianity does not claim for itself just to be one of many fingers. It's very exclusive. Jesus says in John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Again, all throughout this passage, there are some very exclusive statements that remind us over and over and over again the truth of solus Christus, or Christ alone. We're going to see a few here together. First, we see the exclusive claim of Jesus. The exclusive claim of Jesus there in John 14, verse 6. Again, you can't put it any clearer. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus did not say that he was just one finger out of many. Otherwise, he would have said, I am a way, a truth, a life. But no, he says this claim that he was and is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. This truth is further taught very clearly in Acts chapter 4. You can keep your finger here and go with me to Acts 4:10 if you'd like. But in Acts 4:10, in Peter's message there, he says, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. Now that's an exclusive claim, isn't it? It's not just one finger out of many. It's the only finger, the only way, the only truth, the only life. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The truth of Christ alone is not just a Reformation truth. It is the gospel truth. And the point of this truth was never to merely reform people's lives, but to transform their souls. And unfortunately, this man like Jay and others, as they explore different religions and explore different fingers, until they truly are changed by the power of Jesus Christ alone, they will not have that searching soul satisfied. They will continue to search for other things. But that's why Jesus Christ says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Now, many have suggested that for Jesus to make these kinds of exclusive claims, he would either have to be a liar, a lunatic, or, as it is in fact, the Lord of all. And if you think about that statement, it actually makes sense. Jesus said, I am the only way to the Father. No man comes to him except through me. That is an exclusive statement. And if that's not the case, if there are all those other fingers that point to that same moon, then he's a liar. Or he's crazy. He's a lunatic. Or he's just telling the truth. He's telling the truth about what it takes to have a relationship with a God who created us. He was either a liar or a lunatic or the Lord of all. But if Jesus was a liar, he would not be worth following. Or if Jesus was crazy and a lunatic, he would also not be worth following. But if he is telling the truth, then all that he says is so. And he is to be believed. Isn't that what Jesus says in John 14:1? Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe in me. Believe in my exclusive claims, because this is the only thing that will not just reform you, but will transform you and give you a home in heaven someday with your heavenly Father. But what a claim. And if his claim is true, then what does it do to all those other fingers and all those other religions out there? If Jesus' claim is true, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, what about all those fingers? It makes them all false, doesn't it? It makes them all false. And it makes all the followers of them either deceivers or just plain deceived, because they're believing in lies. This did not take God by surprise. In Romans chapter 1, we see what took place in fallen human lives. Paul says, professing themselves to be wise, referring to humankind, they became fools. And isn't that something that we always see? Always men are coming up with new ideas or new philosophies or trying out new things. And we think that we're wise, but the truth is we're fools. Why? Because we've changed the truth of God into a lie. And we've worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so all of those other fingers, if Jesus' claim is true, which we as Christians believe it is, but if Jesus' claims are true, it makes every one of those other fingers false and a lie. But Jesus Christ alone could make these exclusive claims. Why? Because number two, the exclusive connection of Jesus that we see in these verses with God the Father. The exclusive connection of Jesus. You see, God is not just the Father there in John 14:6, that is the Father and Creator of everything in this world. But look back at verse 2, where Jesus makes this special claim that God is my Father. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. So what we learn from the New Testament is that there is a special and a unique relationship between Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's a relationship that exists with no one else in all of creation. We see this further in John 14:10. Look at this. Jesus says, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" In other words, there is a unique mutual indwelling between the Father and the Son that doesn't exist anywhere else, and that the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And then he says, "Believe me. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." He says, I can make this exclusive claim to be the only way to the Heavenly Father because I have this exclusive connection with Him. And this Father-Son connection, as you work it through in the New Testament, is not by creation. Some people say, well, God is the Father of everyone and everything. And in a sense, that's true because He created everything. But that's not the case with Jesus. Jesus is not the Son of God because He was created in that sense. The Father-Son connection is not by adoption. God the Father didn't look down and see some human being roaming down on the earth and said, "Oh, that guy looks like he's doing pretty good. He's got it all together. He's living a pretty moral life, so I'm going to adopt him to be my Son of God." No. This Father-Son connection between Jesus and God the Father is by something known as eternal generation. Eternal generation. What does this mean? It means that as long as God the Father has existed as Father, that is as long as Jesus Christ has existed as His Son. There are some who say, well, God was not always known as Father. But we know from the doctrine of God's unchanging nature, His immutability, He's always the same. If God is a Father today, He has always been a Father. And to be a Father, you have to have a Son. So if God is the eternal Father, He has to have an eternal Son. That is such a unique and special relationship that does not exist anywhere else. And if that is the case, that gives Jesus Christ the same nature as God the Father, the same attributes as God the Father, and even, as He described here in John 14:10, even the same purpose and will as God the Father. They are united because they are God. And yet, Jesus is a unique person in Himself. Jesus Christ is God the Son. And now, He is God in the flesh. He is just one member of the great triune God. And that exclusive connection makes possible, number three, the exclusive calling of Jesus Christ. Without this eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, we would not have this calling, which of course is our salvation. Look at verse 2 of John 14, or actually the last part of verse 2. Very familiar words. But it's also, again, a very fabulous claim. Jesus says to His disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." Now, where's He talking about? He's talking about heaven, isn't He? "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Even in these words, don't we see how freely Jesus can come and go between heaven and earth itself? The only person who can do that is someone who is God. Jesus Christ alone can do this because He is the sole mediator between God and man. This is His calling. He is the sole mediator between God and man. All of the other religions that were mentioned in that video, there's always another kind or another sort of mediator. But Jesus says, "I am the way. I'm that sole mediator. No man can come to the Father except through me." In a sense, Jesus Christ, as God, has one foot in heaven, and as a man, He has one foot on earth. Jesus Christ is the only one in history who fulfills the qualification of that kind of mediator. This truth is also taught in 1 Timothy 2:5, where Paul writes to Timothy and says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Who is it? The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Christ alone is the mediator who can redeem us from our sin. That exclusive calling belongs to Christ alone. Christ alone. And when someone believes in and calls on Christ alone for salvation, what happens? Fourth and finally, there comes the exclusive comfort of Jesus Christ. We learned a lot about comfort this morning. But the comfort that Jay and others in this world may be looking for is not going to come apart from Christ alone. In fact, Jesus says in the very first verse, John 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled." You see, this exclusive claim, this exclusive connection, even this exclusive calling that is on the Lord Jesus Christ is all for this truth, that we can have comfort from our suffering and from our sin. Let not your heart be troubled. There are great benefits and there is great comfort when you trust in Jesus Christ alone. In fact, in the book of Romans, we are provided with just a few of those benefits. The last passage I'd like us to turn to is Romans chapter 5. So head there with me, just briefly. Romans 5, and I'd like to read verses 8 through 11. And think of the benefits as we go through these verses. Think of the benefits that Christ alone can provide you if you believe in Him. Romans 5, 8. Andrew alluded to this verse earlier tonight. "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Did you pick up on all the benefits that accrues to someone who clings to and believes in Christ alone for salvation from their sin? Only in Jesus Christ will you experience all these benefits, like the love of God. God commends His love toward us. Or justification by His blood. Or being saved from the wrath to come. Or reconciliation and peace with God. Or joy, real joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there can be many, infinitely more comforts and benefits added. But how do they come? They come through the truth of Christ alone. This truth is one that we must continue to cling to and share with others. Because Christ alone has the power to transform sinners like us into saints of the living God. That's Christ alone. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I'm thankful to You today that You, the Heavenly Father, sent Your eternal and beloved Son into this world on a mission to save sinners like us. To save sinners, as Paul would describe himself, "of whom I am chief." And Lord, someone who has truly repented of their sin really has that same feeling about themselves and their own sin. As we beat upon our breast and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But thank God for this great reformation and really transformational truth of Christ alone. Because Jesus came not as one of many fingers that points to the same moon, whatever that is. But rather, Jesus Christ came to be the sole mediator between God and man. He came to be Your great prophet, to give us Your revelation, to give us Your word, to tell us who we are apart from You. And then You gave Jesus to be our great high priest that we can come to and come through in order to receive cleansing and forgiveness from all of our sin. And so, Lord, we're thankful that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. Thank you that his claim that no one comes to the Father except through him is something that we can believe and trust in. And so, Father, as we put all of these solas together by the Scripture alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, oh, Father, I pray that you'll help us to see that there is a great transformation that can take place through these gospel truths. And Lord, we know that during the time of the Reformation, everything was very dark, even among the established church of that time, which was meant to be the light of the world. But Father, we're thankful for the sparks of light that started to peer through that darkness, eventually making way to these men who were men. They were men of flesh, just like us, jars of clay. And yet you were able to use them, faults and all, because it wasn't them, but you working in and through them to rediscover these great transforming truths. And even today, Lord, we owe a lot to the sacrifices that these men even made for the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that we will not make the mistake of taking Jesus' claims and ignoring what they really mean and just start to think, like the rest of the world, that, oh, it's just another finger that points to the same moon. Because, Lord, we know that it can't be that way. That can't be the truth. The claims of one religion over another are so contradictory that, Lord, we know that it's not even logical. And so, Lord, we're thankful for these exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, because otherwise we would be continuing to wander around like sheep, everyone to his own way. But we're thankful that you laid on Jesus Christ alone the iniquity of us all. So, Father, I pray that we will trust him with our very life, with our very eternity, because his claims are true. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.